Well, good morning, everyone. I think it's time to get started. Well, let's open, shall we, in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this time that we have to come before you and to open your word and to be instructed and edified by it. We thank you for Mike's series that he's going through on the life of David, a king without a kingdom. And we thank you for the lessons that we have learned about David's firm and stalwart trust in the Lord for his protection while Saul has been chasing him throughout the area there where they are. We look forward to the lesson this morning. May it also be lessons for us as well, looking to you to protect us and to provide for us in your marvelous providence. We pray this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Mike has asked me to read a few verses this morning. He's going to be covering chapter 24. This is in 1 Samuel. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5, just three verses, 3, 4, and 5. Remember, David is now in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and Saul's after him again. Saul got diverted by chasing the Philistines not too many days before this. So now we pick up on verse 3. David, speaking of David, it says, and he, that's David, came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in it to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave, and the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Mike?
Well, good morning, everyone. I want you to pay attention to this text this morning because the writer is very subtly giving us an interpretation that I think we would miss if we don't really hone in on it. The structure of this text starts on a grand scale. Think of it as a snow cone. It's here, broad, wide, and then it, like a Venn diagram, comes down to a point. And that point is going to occupy the balance of our time. I want you to see the subtlety that the writer uses to set that up. Beginning in verse 24 of our previous chapter really sets the context for us. David entered the wilderness of Maon. 25, he traveled to the crag or the rock in that wilderness. He is in the wilderness of Ziph. And 26, then Saul going straightway to that rock or that mountain place, and David then going to the other side of the same. 27 and 28, the messengers come pulling Saul away from the mountain and giving David the opportunity then for escape. Saul thus enters a new campaign. That's 29. David enters the wilderness of En-Gedi, verse 1 and 2. Saul now returning from following the Philistines with his 3,000 soldiers. That's the context that we find our text in this morning. Now I want you to notice the subtlety of our writer. He's telling us the next events are monumental. How does he tell us that? Well, look in verse 3. Notice everything now slows down. From chapter 23-24, what we just read, to 24-2, seven verses, we probably covered weeks, maybe even a month or so. But now the text slows down. A different cadence, and thus a different cadence in our exposition this morning. I want you to look at the verbs, verse 3. Took, went, came. The large grand scene has now been dropped, and we are at the bottom of that cone. Observe verse 3. In order to set this totality of this scene, if we were a movie director, we would have cameras placed in all different directions. Consider that. First, you have the scene of Saul riding up by the sheepfolds in the road. You see a cave in the distance. And then you have another view entirely. Saul climbing up the rock or the mountain and then entering the cave. Third, David and his men located in the back of that same cave. All these different shots and angles that give us the totality of the scene. I highlight this because this is the way you study the Bible. Being sensitive to the writer's style, look at the way he is setting everything up for you, telling you that this next event is going to be very important. So be sensitive to the text. In everything he is doing, he is communicating to you. And in narrative, everything is important. To do a scene in a movie, it takes thousands and thousands of dollars to set it up. You have an hour and a half movie, and to occupy a scene in a movie, you are spending all your money, the lighting, the camera, the actors, all the details of that scene. We've all heard the story of, well, my part was left on the cutting room floor. That's because it's all edited down to precise way to tell the story. That is what's happening here. Every element in place is telling us the story. So when we consider the revelation of God in the narrative, everything is important. And be sensitive to that because the writer is communicating with us through all the ways of giving us content. I want you to look at this word, verse 3, English Standard Version, innermost part, NIV, further back, King James, New American Standard, inner recess. The word is a reference to location, to placement. It's used in Genesis chapter 49, verse 13, of the borderline of the tribe of Zebulun. Here it is used for the location of David and his men. We would say that is their place or placement. That's the word. Location in the back of the very cave. Now I want to talk about the providence itself. We all say to one another in our conversation, I know that person. I remember I was there at that time. Yes, I remember that. And we come away saying the same thing. It's a small world, isn't it? The world we run into, people we know are linked to people we know and events. It's a providence. In the famous movie Casablanca, Henry Bogart playing Rick Blaine, dashing, debonair. But in this scene, he is alone in his darkened nightclub, bearing his name, Rick's. And there he is, pounding down his drinks, trying to numb himself because the love of his life, Elsa Lund, played by Ingrid Bergman, had just that evening come into his club for the first time with her now husband, Victor Laszlo. And so here he is in the dark, all contrasted by his white tuxedo coat, and comes one of the great lines of all of Hollywood lore. In all the gin joints, in all the towns, in all the world, and she would walk into mine. And so, 1 Samuel 24:3, I think David could say, of all the caves, in all the regions, of all the world, and Saul would walk into mine. Here he comes, not with a cadre of horses, trumpets, and flags. No, he comes in all alone. No bodyguards. The 3,000 soldiers that were in his company are at the base of the mountain. They provide him thus no security for the moment at all. No protection. This is not an ambush. He has walked into the den of the lion of the tribe of Judah all by himself. What is interesting is where our inspired writer takes us next. The whispers of David's men, verse 24. And David's men said to him, well, what a surprise that is. We haven't heard their voices since 23:3, when they were in the protective covering of the forest of Herith, questioning David's decision to leave the forest and go to Keilah. I want to focus on these men for a moment, because they set the mood of the cave. They joined David when he was at another cave, the cave of Adullam, back in chapter 22, verse 2. They were men in straits, in debt, in bitter in spirit. All the results of having a king like all the other nations. And what had it brought them? Nothing but disappointment. Nothing but discouragement. Nothing but ultimate failure. Such is the case when we take our eyes off the Lord and we put them on men. I listen to coaches that are great champions, and about their championships, and they interview them, and they all take all those championships and they just kind of put them in a bundle. But what they really talk about, if you listen to them long enough, are the losses. They remember those down in detail. There's a lesson to that. This life is effective to wear you out. That's its design. In every persecuted man's dream is Saul walking all alone, unprotected, in this cave. That's where these men's minds are. If they could get their hands on that one man, that one individual, he made your life miserable. He killed your project because it didn't fit his agenda. He treated you unfairly in the office or the corporation, and he forced you out. In a more aggressive and abusive case, he stole from you. He lied to you. He did it all for the benefit of himself alone. You remember back in chapter 22, he was sitting on a hill in Gibeah, and he boasted to his men, who gives vineyards? Who gives fields? Well, those were your God-given fields and vineyards. Property allotted to you by the living God, by tribe, by clan, by family. And he took it. He conscripted your sons. He took your daughters. Because big government and the king is a taker, never a giver. I think if I ever hear another politician say, "Well, I don't know if we can afford the tax cuts or not," I think I'm going to scream after all the abuse that we have found in the spending of our federal government. And now here is this one man that created all this chaos for you, all this loss, and the personal humiliation you carry to your family in your life. I want to focus on their words. That's what our writer does. David's men, observe their words. They are words of interpretation about the providence that is set before them in the cave. Oh, it's a providence, all right. But it is the interpretation of the providence that is the real lesson here for us all. God suddenly putting you in a position of power and authority over another. Not just another. This is a man who tried to kill you twice, who has broken the law of Moses against you over and over and over again. This isn't policy. This is personal. Think about David. He destroyed David's home personally. Michal. The scripture said, love David. Saul, all alone, destroyed all that. 1 Samuel 19:12. She lowered David by night out of a window, and he hasn't seen her face since. He destroyed his career. Ever been fired? Well, David was fired, but he was fired in the worst way. Publicly humiliated in his firing. That's chapter 19, verse 1. Called him an enemy. Think of all those young men that he led in victory after victory in warfare. They looked up to David. They admired David. They sought to imitate David, as young men often do. When Saul announced him as an enemy, they had to be crushed, certainly hurt. And even some, I guess, felt betrayed by it all. David could have no news conference. There was no court to appeal to. This is the king. He rules by his authority alone. And David was the one guy that they could all truly believe in and count on, telling their sons and their neighbors, "You know, I rode with David in that campaign. I was there with him that day, but no more." What did they think? Well, here's what the record shows. He was a big winner. He always wanted the ball when the game was on the line. When the pressure was on, he always performed in every way. And as we all know, this world rotates on its axis with one anthem, its performance-based acceptance. You may be a great guy, but if you can't perform, you're gone. Saul destroyed his life. He destroyed his career. He destroyed everything about him, and he was a maximum performer in all of that. Now you have to leave your home, your city. Now you have to go out of state. You can't work here. You have to go there. And David, for the longest time, has been there. We have noted it. He has been on the run. A few lessons back, we cataloged it together in our exposition. He ran to Ramah. He ran to Gibeah, he ran to Nob, even to the land of the Philistines, Gath, the home of Goliath. And he found himself, after a rest, in the very throne room of Achish, the king over the five cities of the Philistines. He was petrified. The only record of David being afraid in 1 Samuel 21:12, and David was greatly afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. But Psalm 56, he cried out to God. He acted his way out, and God delivered him. And that last line of that psalm, "You saved me from death, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living." Which now brings us here. Saul, all alone, unguarded. David's men provide the commentary for us. His presence in the very cave that they were hiding. "This is the day that the Lord said to you, 'Lo, I am going to give your enemy into your hands.'" Now, 1 Samuel 23:4, the Lord did say to David, "I am going to give the Philistines into your hands," which is pretty close. The Philistines, the king, Saul, there's very little daylight between them. From David's point of view and his men, there isn't any difference. The bullwhip stings when it's cracked on your back, no matter who has the handle to the whip. Let's also note that enemy, that word, was always Saul's word about David. Never vice versa. We also observed, even in our last lesson, Saul has always been the aggressor. He's the hunter. David the hunted. But now, the tables are turned. Everything is working for David in this moment. For the first time, after all these months, all these lessons, all these years in David's life, now he can snatch the initiative away. Rid Israel of this menacing king. Slay him on the spot. Go to the mouth of the cave. Declare Saul's death. "The Lord delivered him into my hands," he could say. And who would argue against that? He would disperse the men. "Go back to your wives and your children." They'd go. "Be wise with what you have," says the Democratic Jew Rahm Emanuel. Never waste a crisis. As believers, we read the text and we say, this is no accident. In a world governed by a sovereign God of providence, and we believe in those things. Why, this is the book that teaches us of that very fact. 1 Samuel 3:18, "It is the Lord. Let him do whatever seems right in his own eyes." Verse 4, "And now David leaves his men and begins to crawl on the floor of the cave towards Saul." And now we come to the critical moment of our study, the rise of David. He is a king without a kingdom. With one stroke of the sword, he steps to the throne. No more poverty. No more life on the run. Reproaches, sneers, worry, they're over in an instant. He can have the crown now. And he need not wait the fulfillment of the prophecy given to him by Samuel, God's true prophet, "You will be king." The military that are at the base of the mountain, they'll follow him. The sentiment of the crowds. Why, he has a brand much bigger than Saul. David has slain his 10,000 to Saul's 1,000. But he hesitates. The one thing you cannot do in warfare is you cannot hesitate. This past week, just for this exposition, I took a young man to lunch. He is a Marine. Not only is he a Marine, but the United States government has invested thousands and thousands of dollars making him a lethal weapon Marine. He applied for security at Camp David. He was one of 300 that got accepted. And then he promoted through the ranks to be head of security at Camp David, which guards the president and foreign dignitaries. I said to him, "Nathan, David is crawling towards Saul, but he hesitates." And I pulled out a notepad and I said, "Just talk to me. I'm going to take some notes here from a professional." And he said, "You never hesitate because you endanger yourself, you endanger the men behind you, and you endanger the mission." Thank you. It was worth the lunch. I'm reminded on two occasions in World War II, in the theater of war, Patton making that big grand sweep across France. Two times he was delayed because Dwight Eisenhower didn't give him the necessary gasoline that he needed. He had the German forces in full retreat. He had them on the run. You don't fight a battle with your back turned to the enemy. But by the delay, it allowed the Germans to dig in and provide stiff resistance in France. David hesitated. Why? Verse 5. And here, we would expect David to speak, but he doesn't. Rather, our historian explains what he actually did do. He cut off the corner of Saul's robe secretively. In the ancient Near East, archaeologists tell us that the garment hem had some type of authority in the ancient world. We found tablets that displayed the cutting off of a hem for divorce proceedings. Some type of authority there. The real difficulty here is our narrative leaves us to speculate about the cutting of this robe and what it meant. Except for David to show the proximity to Saul, we are left to question what went through David's mind. This expression, heart struck, it's found in only one other place in Samuel. 2 Samuel 24:10, used of David being conscience stricken, remorseful, because he numbered the people. So he sinned. And the word means regret, accountable to the Lord. I think that's helpful. The difficulty in the interpretation is why the regret. Some have suggested that the cutting of the robe was a symbolic gesture of laying claim to the kingdom. To me, that doesn't fit the humility that I have seen of David altogether. He doesn't lay claim to anything but his own innocence. Now, in my biblical education that I received, to interpret a matter starts with the very words that you see in the text. And the word that we see is cut and not tear. That's important because a number of commentators, teachers, They refer to 1 Samuel 15, 27 and 28. You don't need to turn there. That's Saul pulling on Samuel the prophet's robe, and he tore it. And the immediate context there is judgment that had been pronounced on Saul due to his disobedience. Samuel says, "You have torn my coat. God has torn away the kingdom from you." I don't believe that our scene in the cave this morning is a reference to 1 Samuel 15. And I do so because the word is cut and not torn. The foundation of interpretation is words. I believe the better understanding is going back to the word cut, and where is it used? It's used in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 15. Jonathan and David cut, our word, cut a covenant of loyalty. That is hesed. That is covenant loyalty. It was between David's house and the house of Jonathan. It was, in effect, that moment and proceeding on into the future. David's future. So for David to harm Saul in any way would be to break that covenant. Thus he regretted, same word, used not of the robe, but of sinning, counting the troops, counting the population. And the idea here of doing Saul harm would be a violation of the covenant that he pledged himself to with Jonathan. So you want to be like David? I do. I want to be as much like David as possible. Thus, you must become a person of certain convictions. What are your convictions? What is it that you actually believe that you won't go along to get along over? That it is a real conviction that I believe this and I am going to stand upon it. Remember, the devil's way is always the shortcut. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 9, he tells our Lord, "All this I will give to you if you'll just bow down and worship me for just this moment. No pain, no suffering, no difficulty, no dirty roads, no cross, no cross. Just a moment of worship." I have learned over the years of walking with the Lord that the hard way and the long way is His way for me. And that's what David does here. He goes the long way and the hard way by not killing Saul. He's going to let him go. Imagine that. He's going to let him go. In our next lesson together, he'll cry. He'll say all the right things, "David, my son." But that'll all wear off. And within a week or so, he'll be right back the wicked man that he is. Because the leopard can't change his spots. David knew that. And so let's get this clear before we close. For David not killing Saul, he sentences himself to more dangers, more hardship, more life on the run. But let's remember, in the cave, in that sparkling moment, in the cave, in the providence of God, David interpreted the providence of God by his convictions. And that's the lesson. What are your convictions? How do you get your convictions? You know, you heard it from me over and over again. Tall steeples, stained glass windows, powerful organs and great choirs, robes and crosses, candles and incense. They are wonderful experiences, but they do not sanctify you. They are experiences of the senses, but they don't change you. What changes you? What gives you the convictions? Here is Jesus Christ in the upper room praying for his men on the last night of his life. Father, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. Hear the word, meditate on the word, memorize the word, pray over the word. It's the word. It's the word. That's what changes you. It fills your mind. It puts the passion and zeal in your heart, and you will be transformed. No longer fearful, but bold and powerful, and able to discern all the providences that God sets before you every day. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the word of God that is teaching us through this man, David, and the experiences of life that he is going through. May we be his students, not only in memory, but in heart and mind and passion. And we ask all of that in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.